Hey, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke's Gospel. We're going to look at the first 17 verses of Luke chapter 7. We got halfway through this last week, and I really think that there was some more in here that the Lord wanted us to spend some more time in these first 17 verses. We'll certainly get to verse 17 this morning, but just wanted to get back into that. Let's read it together. Luke 17, we're just going to look at the first 17 verses. Notice it says, "Now when he, speaking of Jesus, concluded all of his sayings in the hearing of the people." And remember, when he said this, the sayings that they're referring to right here was the Sermon on the Mount, which happened in the previous chapter. It's also, the parallel account of that is also in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5 through 7. But Jesus just got done speaking at this place that we have behind us. I took this picture many years ago, but this is the area right on the Sea of Galilee where we believe this Sermon on the Mount took place. And so he left this place and he went up to Capernaum, which is north from the picture that you see here, right on the shoreline. If you go north, you'll run into Capernaum, and we'll look at that in a few minutes. But notice that he concluded all these sayings, and then in the hearing of the people, and then he entered Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, notice, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he would do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. So Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." And then when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And he turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. And he said to her, "Do not weep." And then he came and he touched the open coffin. And those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And he presented him to his mother. And then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. Now, it's interesting. Remember, Luke, who wrote this gospel, he was a physician himself. And naturally, he would have been interested in these events that we have here, these 17 verses, two different accounts of two different men, one nearly, literally on death's door, and the other one who had already died and was brought back to life. And Luke, being a physician, he had no doubt witnessed these things many times. He had helped the sick and had seen death. As a doctor, he would no doubt be very used to this kind of thing. But in sharing what he shared here, one of the purposes that Luke was trying to do was trying to help everyone understand that Jesus Christ is the long-awaited Messiah, that he was their Messiah, is their Messiah. The Messiah, the Savior of the world, who had been prophesied for hundreds, even a few thousand years in the Hebrew scriptures, which we have before us. It had been prophesied for a long time that Jesus would come, and he did. And he ever existed even before his incarnation in the womb of Mary. Jesus ever existed even prior to his incarnation. But the Messiah would come, and he would offer salvation and forgiveness. And I don't know about any of you, but I am in need of forgiveness. All my life, even now, none of us here are perfect. There's only one perfect person that has ever walked this earth, that has ever inhabited the universe, and his name is Jesus. There's only one who's perfect, and the rest of us, not so much. But I needed a Savior, and I am so glad at 24 years of age, the Lord knocked on the door of my heart, and my life at that time was a complete disaster and a mess. And I'm so glad that he was so kind, seeing my state and what I had done to myself and the mess that I was in, to say, "Rob, I forgive you." And I cried out to him, and I asked him to forgive me. He was so willing to forgive me and then place his Spirit within me. And now I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. And if you've done the same, then you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm heaven bound, and I'm not a perfect man. But that's why we confess every day those things. And God has even given us his Spirit to help us resist those things that we so willingly were led away from and so willingly led into prior. But now with the Spirit of God in us, we have this witness. We have the very Spirit of God in us to resist those things and no longer be a slave to the things that we were slaves to. Amen? Yes. But notice, we see that Luke gives us these things, and it was important for him to do that because only the Messiah could do what we have just read. And the Jews knew this, and we know this. There's no one who can miraculously heal someone when they are on their deathbed to actually be well, to made well instantly. And for a man to be dead and clinically dead, and Luke would know this. He's a physician. Clinically dead. And then be risen to life. Only God can do that. Satan cannot do that. But God can, because he's all powerful. Amen? He's all powerful. And they knew this. And in Isaiah, and again, the Messiah could only do this. And how do we know this? Because back in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, written 700 years before Christ's incarnation or at his birth, Isaiah in chapter 35, he speaks of the second coming of Jesus Christ, and not only the second coming to the earth, but to establish his thousand-year reign or the millennial reign. We know that is yet future to us. So Isaiah, 700 years, 700 BC, said this. He says, "Behold," verse 4, "your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God," speaking of Jesus' second coming to the earth. "And he will come and save you." And obviously he's speaking to the Jewish people. And it's a long story there, but let's just go on here. "But then the eyes," notice, "then when the Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." You know, when you look at these kinds of things, the eyes of the blind, the ears of the deaf, the lame being able to walk, and the tongue being able to speak when they were once dumb, and now the Lord does all of these things. And it gets even better, because Jesus confirmed that he is the Messiah. He confirmed his purpose when he came to the earth in his first advent, or when he was born, right? And you remember in Luke's gospel in chapter 4, he was in his own hometown of Nazareth. And it says, "So he," Jesus, "he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written." And here, Jesus is quoting from Isaiah chapter 61. We just looked at Isaiah 35, but he quoted again, or alternately to Isaiah 61. And what does Isaiah 61 say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus reading Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and he gave it to the attendant and he sat down, and all the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they were going to kill him because he said that. But wasn't it true? Hadn't he been doing these things up to this point? He'd been healing the sick. He'd been opening the eyes of the blind. The lame have been healed. He's been preaching the gospel to them, setting them at, healing the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to the captives. Hadn't he been doing that up to that moment? And what he was saying was true. He was saying to them, I am the Messiah. I'm the one that the scriptures have been talking about all this time. And yet, isn't it interesting that with all of their learning, with all of their instruction, the Jews at that time, and I'm not blaming the Jews because it could have been any nationality and we'd all been doing the same thing. They heard about the Messiah coming, and finally when he does arrive, they're like, no, that's not you. What do you mean? I mean, we've gone through the scriptures of him being born in Bethlehem and then coming out of Egypt and then being in Nazareth. And, there's so many scriptures that when you take them into account, there's no possible way, mathematical probability, that one person can fulfill those to the very letter. We know that. It's ridiculous, the odds of that. It really is. And yet they wouldn't, because their hearts were hardened. But he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. So he proving that he was and is the Messiah. Now remember, last week we looked at Jesus healing this centurion servant in Capernaum. And Capernaum is this area up in the northwest corner up here. It's a little fishing village. We've been there a number of times. It's a really beautiful area. And this synagogue is the one that we actually go into. Most of it is destroyed now, but the original floor is still there. But at this moment, remember, we just read that in the first 10 verses of Luke chapter 7. This is where this event took place, of the healing of the centurion's servant. And not only the miracle of the healing of the servant, not only was that a big deal, but it was even more significant, the faith that this centurion had. Remember in verse 3 of this chapter, we've already read it. He says, so when the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come to heal his servant. He heard, right? The centurion heard about Jesus. And what does the New Testament tell us? In Romans 10:17, it says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. See, we have to hear with our ears. God has given us hearing, and the greatest thing that these ears can hear is the word of God, because by it we come to faith. This is how faith, we're given that, by faith. Faith comes by hearing, not by seeing. Believing is not seeing, but believing is hearing. Isn't that interesting? And yet today we are conditioned to only believe what we see. Well, show it to me and I'll believe it. When God and the Lord says, well, why don't you believe it? And then you'll see it. And that's so true. But this centurion, no doubt, had heard of the things that Jesus had done, the healings, the miracles, the teachings. And then hearing these things, he began to develop a faith in him himself. And this is really quite the miracle, because remember, this man is a Roman centurion who was a Gentile. He wasn't even a Jew. He was a Gentile, and he belonged to a government and a system that was pagan. It was corrupt. It was immoral. The Roman Empire. And he didn't even need, notice this. This is a mind blower, because even the Jews, who the scriptures had come through them, the Jewish prophets, even they were in unbelief. And this man, a Gentile, belonging to a pagan, corrupt system, he believes in Jesus. This is amazing. And he would say, I don't even need for you to come under my roof, Lord. In fact, stay away, because I'm not worthy that you would even come on my property. But you just say the word, because I'm also a man under authority. You say the word, and it will be done. And what did Jesus say? You know, after that declaration, you know, he turns to the Jews who were following him. Remember, he came from Capernaum. You know, he was over on the side of the hill over here the day before. He's over here in Capernaum. And those people who had followed him, he looked at them and he says, you know, I haven't seen such great faith, not even in Israel. And that was a real wound to the heart of the Jew. Because they're thinking, you know, all of these scriptures, you're our Messiah. Well, not only the Messiah for the Jews, but the Messiah of the whole world. He didn't just come for the Jews. He's the Savior of the world. The Bible makes that very clear. Even when the shepherds saw him, you know, in the field, he came for all, not just the Jews. And Jesus said, I have not found such great faith. And isn't it amazing that it's a Gentile that's saying these things? Jesus is saying, my people, my own race of people that I came from, they should have been the ones to first say, here he is, and be excited. And yet a Roman centurion, a Gentile, he's the one who has more faith than they do. In Hebrews, it tells us that this whole idea of faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's Hebrews 1, 11, verse 1, right? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. That means I hope for it, and God gives me this understanding, this sense in my heart that he's going to do it. There's already an evidence in your heart that he's going to do what you're asking. Because you're not asking amiss. You're asking according to his will. And we'll look at that. But there's an evidence. Have you ever had that happen? And I embarrassed my wife last week talking about how we came together. And that's what faith is. And it happens in all of our lives. And all of you have a story where you just know that you know. You can't put your finger on it. You can't explain it to anybody, but you've been praying about something, and the Lord has given you that assurance that I'm going to do it. I may not do it today, or maybe not even next week, maybe not next month, maybe a year from now, maybe 10 years from now, but it's going to come to pass. Be patient. And when you do, and then it comes to pass, you're like, oh my goodness, Lord, you are so good to me. I am so unworthy. Doesn't it do that to you when the Lord does stuff like that? And it also tells us in Hebrews that verse 6, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. He is pleased when you take steps of faith, not presumption, not standing on the edge of a cliff and go, Lord, I believe that if I jump off this cliff that you're going to save me. God would say, don't do it. Why? Because he created the laws of gravity. And guess what? You're going to go right down. So you don't want to presume anything, but when you pray something in earnest, Lord, I pray for so-and-so that, Lord, you might heal them. Or I pray for my husband or my wife or whatever, your spouse, and you're praying for them. And then God does a miracle. Or you're praying for somebody who's got cancer. And you're praying and you're praying and you're praying, and finally God does it. And he may not do it, but you're praying. And when God gives you the faith and that strength, you keep doing it. But we saw in that instance with the centurion that according to this man's faith, it was done to him. And he was healed. Because remember, in Matthew 8, verse 13, which is the parallel account to this, it records that at some point the centurion came out to Jesus, and Jesus said to him, and here it is, go your way, Jesus said to the centurion, for as you have believed, as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Do you see the difference here? This man was exercising faith, and the Lord said to him, as according to your faith, let it be done to you. Now, could it have been if the man had no faith at all? The Lord might not have healed his servant. I mean, God does it even when we don't ask. But in this instance, God says, according to your faith, let it be done to you. But notice in this instance, it wasn't the measure of this centurion's faith in Jesus that determined. It was the measure of the centurion's faith that determined the outcome. And just a couple of quick examples of this. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 27, you remember this. It says, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, and notice this, do you believe that I am able to do this? Because they wanted him to heal them. He says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? In other words, do you believe, do you have faith that I can do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Notice, yes, Lord. In their hearts, they were already hook, line, and sinker with him. Absolutely, we know that you can. You're the one who spoke and all things came into existence. The very first 6 days of creation, you spoke a word and it was done. Right? And if you're able to do that, you can make my eyesight come back without a problem. No problem there. We believe it. Yes, we do, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that nobody knows of it. Not for now. And a similar thing happened to Joash back in the Old Testament. He was a king of Israel, remember. And Elijah the prophet was alive during this time. And in 2 Kings 13, beginning in verse 14, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. And then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen, because they were surrounded by their enemies. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. And so he took himself a bow and some arrows. And then he said to the king of Israel, now put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on the bow, and Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window. And he opened it. And then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria, for you must strike the Syrians at Aphek, which is a town in northern Israel, till you have destroyed them. And so then he said, take the arrows. And so he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times, and then he stopped. And the man of God, Elisha, was angry with the king. And he said to him, you should have struck the ground with the arrows five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. According to his faith, it had been done to him. And that's exactly what happened. But we have to be careful and not think that we have to have mountain-like faith in order for God to move in our lives. Because there are some movements within the church that say, well, you've got to have great faith, you know. And there's many men claiming to have great faith. You know, they're wearing the pinky rings and all this other stuff and all the fine clothing and claiming great faith. And as we're going to see, the Lord doesn't require you to have a great faith. If you do, praise the Lord. But most of us, and I'll include myself in this, sometimes I think, Lord, I've got just a mustard seed of faith. Just a little bit. But we don't have to have mountain-like faith in order for God to move. In Mark's gospel, there was a time when a father came to Jesus asking him to heal his son because his son was demon-possessed. And this man didn't even have a great faith yet. And yet Jesus had compassion on this man, and he healed his son nonetheless. And it's recorded for us. Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. And I'm going to be sharing some other verses as we go along in this passage. But just stay here in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 17. This is really interesting. Then one of the crowd, verse 17, this is Mark chapter 9, Verse 17. Then one of the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit." Isn't that interesting? This demon evidently made this young man mute. "And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples, and they could not cast it out," but they could not. "And he answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me." So then they brought him to Jesus, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him, and he fell to the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. And so Jesus asked his father, "Well, how long has this been happening to him?" Do you think Jesus already knew? Yeah, I think he did. But he asked him anyway, "How long has this been happening?" He said, "From childhood. And often," the man says, "he has thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." Boy, that sounds like our enemy, doesn't it? Do you think the devil wants to bless you? No, he wants to destroy you. God wants to bless you, but the enemy of our souls wants to destroy you. But notice what this man says. This is so important. He says, "But if you can do anything," underline that, "if you can, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." Isn't that incredible? And the Lord's going to heal this son, this man's son. And this man didn't even have any faith. And whatever he had, he says, "Lord, I do believe, but I'm struggling. I help my unbelief." And you know, it was the cry of an honest heart. And I love this because the man was honest. He was contrite. He wasn't boasting of some great faith like you see some of the televangelists walking around like they've got God in a little genie's lamp that they can just rub it and God will come out and do whatever he bids. No, it was nothing like that at all. He had no boasting. There was no boasting in this man at all. He knew of his bankruptness. The man was bankrupt. He goes, "I help my unbelief." He was honest. Did you know that you can be honest with God? You don't have to try and hoodwink him. You don't have to pretend with God. He knows already. You might as well just come clean and have the fellowship. Because when we think that we can hide something from God, we are sorely mistaken. He knows. He can look straight through you. He knows exactly your thoughts. He knows your motives. So why not just come to him and confess all of the filthy, ugly, horrible things that you've either said, thought of, or did, confessing them to him, because he already knows. And he's not ashamed of you. In fact, he loves you. He loves you so much. He spread out his hands on that cross. He goes, "I love you that much. And if my arms could go farther back and wider, I would go. But I love you that much. I'm willing." God himself was willing to die on the cross for you and me. And even when we are struggling in our faith and when we're honest with him about it, we don't have to fake anything. We can just be honest. And this man was honest. But did Jesus rebuke him and ridicule him because of his mustard seed-like faith? No, he didn't. Jesus was hard on the religious leaders, because they were the ones that were supposed to be leading the people to him and leading them to God, but instead they were getting rich off the people, wanting money from them rather than getting them closer to Jesus, closer to God. But for the average man, which all of us are, the average person, Jesus was so kind and compassionate. So did Jesus heal his son? Yes, he did. He did heal him, and he was healed. In Isaiah 42, verse 3, one of my favorite verses, and this kind of goes along with what we just read, because this man's faith was Who knows where it was? And it doesn't really matter. We can't qualify that faith. But his heart was broken, and he was just like, Lord, help me. You're the only one who can help. And I need my son back, because the devil has got a hold of him. Will you help us? And Jesus did. And I love this because in Isaiah 42, verse 3, it says, God speaking, he says, a bruised reed he will not break. Meaning a reed by the river, like when you go up to Irondequoit Bay, you know, there's these big reeds on the shoreline that go out several feet, and these reeds, and sometimes they bend because they're starting to wilt. Maybe the season for them is starting to go over or whatever, but they're starting to wilt, and the Lord is not going to see that weakness in that plant and or in us, and he's not going to come and just break it. No, he's going to support it. He's going to lift it up. And what does it also say here? In a smoking flax, he will not quench. If you got just a little fire in your heart, and just a little bit of fire, God says, I want to fan that. I'm not going to quench it. I want it to get hotter. I want your love for me, Jesus says, to get hotter and to get close. I want a relationship with you. He wants a relationship with you and me. I am so amazed at that. But he loves people. Otherwise, why would he come and offer himself as a ransom for the world? No one has claimed to do that, by the way. Not Allah in Islam. Buddha has not done that. You name any of the world's cults and world religions, none of them have claimed to die for the sin of the world. But Jesus Christ is the only one who could do it because he's God in the flesh. And he did it. Can I get a hallelujah? He did. He did it. But see, in America, we are so performance driven. Even from the moment we were born, we think that God can't do anything unless we bring in all of our talent, bring in all of our ingenuity, all of our money, and all the resources that we can muster. And do you know that it's actually quite the opposite? We think that God can't do anything unless we bring all this stuff to the table. And God's like, no, you don't have to bring anything to the table, actually. In fact, it might be better if you don't. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. The godly died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8 he says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Are you telling me that even before, while I was still in my sin, and the world was still in its sin, Christ had died for me? For us? Yes. What does it tell us in Revelation 13, verse 8? It tells us that he was the lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That means before Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Before Genesis 1:1, before even the creation was done, God in his infinite wisdom and his genius knew that man would fall. And he already had a plan of redemption. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Hallelujah, right? But when we were without hope and at our weakest point, Christ died for us. And it wasn't about our faith at all, but it was all about God's grace, right? Because we can't earn our salvation, right? What does it tell us in Ephesians? For by grace you have been saved. By grace, God's unmerited favor, you have been saved. You've been saved by faith. I'm sorry. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Because we would if we could. If we would boast if we could. Well, it's because I'm such a great guy. God couldn't help himself when he saw me. Oh, he's got to be in the heaven with me. I love this guy. And you know he's very wealthy, by the way. And you know that he also gives to St. Mary's? He's given us thousands. He's given them thousands of dollars. He even gave $1 million one time. And God is going, oh, really? He did all that? Well, he must be. No, God doesn't do that at all.
You can give all the money that you want to whatever charitable organization, but if you're not one of his, you're not going to be with him, because it's all about faith in Christ, not what you do. It's not about what we can do to earn our salvation. We can't earn it. It's already been given to us. Christ on the cross, that's why it's called grace. Unmerited favor. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it, but he gave it to me. And all I got to do is believe in what he did on the cross. What God, Almighty God, did on the cross for me and for you. I just have to believe that by faith. And that's why this chapter is so important, because we're not just talking about healing, but we're talking about faith. And the Lord seems to really respond to genuine need, true desperation. Have you ever had a genuine need or been truly desperate for God to help you? I would say we all have at some point. And when you prayed, did God show up? Did he help you? He did. He has never, whenever I have been in true desperation, he has always helped me. He might not have been on my timetable. I want it done here. And God says, I'm going to wait about a week, because there's still something I'm doing in your heart, Rob. And another week is about when I'm going to do that. Of course, he doesn't tell me that. But he knows my heart. He knows what I need. Are you asking him today to help him this week? Maybe you're going through something really difficult. Maybe you have been diagnosed with something. Maybe your marriage is hurting, and maybe your wife is about ready to leave you, or maybe your husband is about ready to leave you. Or maybe you're involved in something that you know you shouldn't be, and it's killing you. Come to the Lord and ask him and beg him. You don't have to beg, but ask him, Lord, heal me. I am so tired of living like this. I don't want to think like this. I don't want to be like this any longer. Lord, heal me and just consume every part of me and do whatever you've got to do, but I got to get rid of this. And then when he delivers, do you thank him? Give him thanks. I love what it says in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself, notice, strong on behalf of those whose hearts are loyal to him. And God is good, and he will take that mustard seed of faith, however it is, and he will use that mustard seed of faith. Just like when Jesus used those 5 loaves and those 2 fishes and multiplied them and fed close to 15,000 people. He can use whatever is small and multiply it. Now, back in Mark chapter 9 and verse 25, so when Jesus saw that the people came running together with this man whose son had a demon, he saw the people running together, and he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. And the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. Yes, demon possession. It's real. He came out of him, and he became as one dead, so that many said, I think he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, and he lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, saying, how come we couldn't cast him out? And in the parallel passage of this, in Matthew 17, Jesus responded and said, because of your unbelief. That's why you guys couldn't bring him out. Because of your lack of faith. Your unbelief. For assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed. Notice Jesus is even saying, you don't need to have a mountain-like faith, just a mustard seed of faith, and you could have done this. And the disciples, remember, they're growing in their faith as well. And the Lord is using this opportunity to encourage them in it. Notice, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he is not going to quench. Is he doing the same thing with them, lovingly nurturing them and encouraging them? He's not yelling at them. He's not calling them a failure. He's saying, no, I want to help you guys. And this is just part of it. And Jesus said, For assuredly I say, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind, meaning this type of demon, does not go out except by prayer and fasting. So Jesus clued them in a little bit on the spiritual warfare and the spiritual realm. But I want to encourage you to not be discouraged. Don't be discouraged, but grow in your faith in God and know that God can do great things with very little. And often he does great things with nothing. So, going back now to the centurion and his servant who was sick, notice in these first 10 verses that we've already looked at that the centurion asked him, begged him. He pleaded. The word pleaded in the original Greek is he begged him to come and heal his son. But now, in the passage that we're going to look at now, verses 11 through 17, we've already read it, but we're going to look at it a little bit more here. Notice that Jesus wasn't asked at all to come. There's no mention of it that he was asked to come, but did he come nonetheless? And did he bring the widow's son back to life? And he did it out of compassion. He did it out of compassion. And again, this is a great mystery, but we are exhorted in the scripture, aren't we? In Matthew 7, verse 7, it says, ask. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount taking place on that shore that in the beginning that I showed you. He said to his disciples, ask. And it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find, and knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. Him who knocks, it will be opened. Now this, of course, doesn't mean that we can just ask anything, and the Lord is obliged or obligated to answer. In 1 John chapter 5, and verse 14, he says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, John says, that if we ask anything according to his will, and I think that's a big deal, don't you? When we ask anything according to his will, is it God's will that I have a really large mansion on the shore of Lake Ontario with a fancy carport, you know, five cars and Lambos and Bugattis and all that stuff and the pool and all that stuff? Is that God's will? Yes, it is. No, just kidding. It's not. Because what would it do to me? I mean, he knows me. Maybe for you, he will bless you with that, and praise the Lord. But for me, it would probably ruin me. And God knows this about me, so why would he want to bless me with something that he knows my propensity? He knows me. He's like, Rob, I would love to give that to you, but I know if I do, you're going to walk away from me. You're going to forget all about me. See, God can give things like that to people, especially believers. There's nothing wrong with being a wealthy Christian, especially if you got it by good gain, if you did it honestly. There's nothing wrong with that because the Lord has given you a heart. You're not stingy about it. And your heart is such that, Lord, if you wanted me to do something, I'll do it. I don't care what it is. And he can entrust that to you. But some people, perhaps even myself, maybe he would say, Rob, I can entrust that to you. If I gave that to you, you would walk away from me. You'd forget I even existed. And you would just continue to go on your way. And I'm so thankful for that because only he knows that. And I don't know that about any of you. I don't even know it of my own heart. But he knows that. But sometimes the Lord does things without being asked. And in this case, he did. And it is always possible that this widow woman who had lost her husband already, perhaps she had been praying for days or weeks or months for her son who finally dies. We don't really know. The scripture doesn't tell us. It doesn't really matter. The main thing is that the man is alive and the widow is relieved and overjoyed because that's the main thing. Anymore, when God blesses me, and he has, he's blessed me in such a wonderful way. I'm learning not to stress and wonder why he did it. Because I know I don't deserve it. That's a given. But I'm going to give him thanks nonetheless. I'm not going to, in fact, one Christian songwriter said, it's a mystery that I will not chase. And I love that phrase. It's something that I don't understand, but I'm not going to try and dissect it. I don't want to try and figure it out because it's all by grace anyway, isn't it? Whenever he blesses me, it's because of his grace on my life, and I don't understand it. And it especially is amazing to me when I feel like a complete failure. And this has happened in my life, and perhaps in yours too, where I knew I was blowing it. And I just like, oh God, Lord, today I just feel like a complete zero. And then on a day like that, God does something to just bless you. And so something so amazing, it just blows you out of the water. And what do? You praise him. You stick your head in your lap and you pour out in tears, going, really, God, are you this good? And you can almost hear him saying from heaven, yes, I am that good. Because, Rob, your performance is not why I'm doing this. You love me, and I know you do. I've got your heart. You've messed up, and you feel horrible. And I'm blessing you now to let you know, as a token of my love for you, that I haven't given up on you. You're upset with yourself, and rightly so. You messed up, but you confessed it, and let's get moving now. Stand up, and let's get walking. Are you really that good, Lord? Yeah. I really am that good, he says. Do you know that he is that good? See, that's the God we serve. It's a God that people need to hear. The unbelievers in the world, they need to know of a God like that. Instead of this, you know, disciplinarian somewhere in the sky with a gavel just waiting to crush people because of all the stuff they're doing wrong. If that's your understanding of God, then you've misunderstood the entire scripture. Is he a God of judgment? Yes, but he's a God of grace and he's a God of love. And when you come to him, you'll never see judgment. Do you know that? When you come to him, when you are born again, and you ask Jesus to come into your heart, when you're a child of God, you will never, ever, ever experience his judgment. And why do I know that? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9 says, for God has not appointed us to his wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Take that to the bank and deposit it. Right? Because that's the truth. It's a mystery. And I'm not going to chase it because I know I'm not worthy. Notice in verse 11, now it happened the day after that he went into the city called Nain. Nain means beauty. And many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And this event that we're talking about happened right here. Here's the town of Nain, and Capernaum was right up here. Between here and there is about an 18 to 25 mile walk. And Jesus did that. And it occurred after the day that he healed the centurion's servant. And this is a place that we visited when we've been to Israel. And notice in verse 12, and when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man. Underline that. Underline a dead man because it says that he was a dead man. By the way, the Bible doesn't mince words. It doesn't put words in that it doesn't really mean. No, everything, every single word is there by design, and it is scrupulous. It is specific, every single word, and that's why we study it. And you can look in the original language behind this in the Greek, and you're like, oh my goodness. He wasn't just unconscious. No, he was dead. A dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And this verse, as well as verse 15 that we're going to see, tells us that the man was dead. Luke, writing this gospel, knew that he was dead. He was not unconscious, because if he was unconscious, then it wouldn't be a miracle, would it? No, it wouldn't be a miracle at all. And you know, there doesn't seem to be any reason that Jesus came to this small village. Think of the timing of this. If Jesus, when he left Capernaum, this is probably happening, this funeral procession coming out of Nain. This is probably happening sometime in the late afternoon. And Jesus had been traveling early in the morning all the way with a group of people following him all the way to this place. Notice what would have happened if he was 10 or 15 minutes late. Do you think he had an understanding of the time frame? He needed to be there at the right time. And do you think he was stressed and everything about it? He's just walking along. And he knew when he had to leave, and he knew when he was going to get there. And he knew that he would see her at the right moment. And it seems that he went there for that specific reason, to bless this heartbroken widow. And the Jewish custom of the day, what they would do is, on these funeral processions, there'd be a worship team or hired musicians in the procession at the front, and then right behind that procession would be all of the women. And then the funeral bier. They would carry them out, carry the person who had died out, and then all the friends and guests behind the bier. And Jewish tradition declares that that the women would be in that place. They would be leading in front of the casket, because Jewish tradition declared that since women brought men into the world, women should also lead them out of the city, or lead them out of it. Very interesting, isn't it? So verse 13, then the Lord saw her. Notice he had compassion on her, and he said to her, do not weep. And you know something? Notice that again, that no one asked him to come. The woman didn't beg Jesus. Maybe she'd been praying. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't say. But he simply came out of compassion. And I think this is, and I like this, because we cannot put God in a box, can we? We can't put him in a box and say that he only does these certain things in this certain way and only on these certain days. No, God does amazing things, and he seems to be like mercury in the hand of those who are inspecting him. Well, only God can do this on this day, and he can only heal this way. And when you look at the way how God has healed people, he does it a variety of different ways, and almost none of them are the same. So you can't put him in a box. But Jesus had compassion, and don't we need compassion in the day that we live in? We do. We need compassion. We need to be compassionate, because it's something that we're not seeing a great deal. And of all the people in the world that should be displaying it more than anybody else, it's us Christians. You know, I'm so excited about this last election. I'm going to be honest with you. But let's be sure to be kind to others who are really upset about it, even though they weren't very nice with us. But God calls us to be different, doesn't he? We don't need to be nasty. Should we rejoice and be happy? Yes. Because hopefully some law and order and common sense and decency will be restored, and hopefully our country will get back on the rails again. But we don't need to be nasty and hurt other people. And you're going to be confronted by this next week. There's going to be people sitting at your table that are going to be hating you. And they hate you right now. They don't want to be there. So what can you do as a believer? Well, maybe just not bring it up. Talk about something else. Talk about family memories. You don't have to stick them in the eye with it, do we? Even though sometimes you want to do it a little bit, but you shouldn't. Just being honest, right? We shouldn't. We shouldn't do it. Be kind. Be compassionate. Change the subject. If they get on the subject of politics, then maybe you just say, how about those Mets? Or whatever, right? But this woman, she was already bereaved of her husband. Now she's lost her only son. And this is a hard thing, because now she's potentially going to be penniless. Do you understand? That eldest son, her only son, was the breadwinner for her. Her husband had died. He is the one providing for the two of them. And now that he's died, now she's got to rely on the generosity and the grace of everybody else in the village to take care of her. Because her son can't, because he's dead. It's a big deal. It's a really big deal. And again, Jesus was right on time. And you know, sometimes we get angry when God doesn't show up on our time frame. And we get frustrated when he shows up at the 11th hour. But there's a reason for all of that. And we need to understand that. And 1 Peter, you know, in his first epistle there in chapter 1, he says, and I'm just going to paraphrase, because I'm looking at the time and I'm in trouble here. He says, you've been grieved by various trials, but let the genuineness of your faith, genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire. Isn't that amazing? Your faith is being tested, and it's worth more than refined gold, the Lord is telling us. When he sees you going through a trial and you going through it with him, and your attitude with him in it and through it, you are being refined like gold. And God says, I am more blessed by that. And James, the Lord's half-brother, says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Was this woman's patience being tested? Now that her son had died, she's going through a very difficult thing. But isn't it true we don't grow in faith and in patience if it is never exercised, if it's never tried, if it's never put to the proof? And perhaps there were some there, maybe even, I doubt the woman said this, but maybe there were some there. Maybe there were some there saying, Lord, why didn't you come earlier? Why didn't you come yesterday and heal this man so that he wouldn't have died? We know that Mary and Martha had a brother named Lazarus, and it tells us in John chapter 11 that Lazarus, a friend of Jesus's, and he had two sisters, Mary and Martha. His sisters went and said, Lord, the one who you love is sick. And Jesus, when he heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified through it. And so after Lazarus had died, Jesus said to his disciples, Lazarus is dead, but I am glad for your sakes that I was not there. And why? That you may believe. Because if he came and healed him, it wouldn't have been that big of a deal, maybe. If he's sick and but when he's dead, he's been dead for 4 days, rigor mortis is already setting in, he's starting to stink. That's what Mary said. And the Lord heals him and brings him back to life. Jesus said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He said to her. And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, equal with God the Father, who is to come into the world. I believe that you are the Christ who is to come into the world. Now, does God heal everyone? No, he doesn't. We know biblically and even through our own experience that God doesn't always heal. Can God heal everyone for that matter? Yes, he can. Why doesn't he heal everyone? I don't know. Again, it's a mystery I will not chase because I just don't know. Sometimes a malady, a sickness, or even a death is God's will. That's why we got to pray, Lord, if it be your will, right? If it's your will. If it's not your will, then I know there's a reason. Because there's people watching. When you're going through an illness and they see you suffering and you're still loving the Lord and you're still being a light, even though you're feeling miserable and you know that you might even be dying. And they see the witness of your faith in God even then, and that touches people's lives. And God says, can I use you like this? I know you didn't plan this, but I know you're one of mine, and you're going to see me very soon. But do you know that through your going through this, after your departure, your whole family is going to come to Christ? And then the Lord could say, but I could heal you right now and none of that would happen. Okay, Lord, take me. Because I know where I'm going. Would have liked to have spent another 20 years on this rock, but you know what? If my death is going to bring life in my family, then so be it. Even if my malady, my sickness, is going to somehow bring somebody closer to you, then I call you Lord, right? And if you're my Lord, that means you have the right to do with my life whatever you will. So I can't call you Lord unless I'm willing. And he may not call you to that place, but he may at some point. And are we willing? Then he came, verse 14, and he touched the open coffin. And those who carried him, they stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Does this sound like what he did with Lazarus? We didn't get a chance to go through all of Lazarus, but read John chapter 10 and 11. But he said, "I say to you, young man, who was dead, now you rise." Jesus, the resurrection and the life, he's Almighty God. He has the right, he has the only authority, he has the only power to be able to say to death, "Take a back seat." He has the only right and the authority and the power to say, "I'm going to rise you up." And there's nothing that death or hell or the Satan head can do anything about it. I am Almighty God, and you are going to rise. Arise, young man. And that man sat up on his coffin. I love what it says in 1 Corinthians. Of course, Jesus is speaking about the resurrection, the rapture of the church. But I love what he says in here. He says, "So when this corruptible," meaning this corruptible flesh, "puts on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written." And here, Paul is quoting from Hosea 13, verse 14, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades," or "O hell, where is your victory?" There is no victory of death anymore, because Christ is victorious over it all. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you believe? Yeah, I believe it. We believe that because it's true. There's no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so notice what happened in verse 15. And forgive me, we're going just a little bit over. But so he who was dead, underline that. Remember, this is in verse 12, it said that a dead man was carried out. And so it says, he who was dead sat up and began to speak. And don't you wonder what he said? I wonder if stuff like this. I'm like, it didn't record for us. It doesn't matter. But I wonder what he said. "You know, I could really go for a cheeseburger. I'm starving." Or maybe he said, "You know what? I was almost there. I was walking across." I'm just being facetious here. "I'm almost ready to go across the pearly gates," and all of a sudden, "I'm brought back into this body. Thanks a lot." We don't know what he said. But then notice the result of this, that fear. The Greek word is phobos. That's where we get phobia from. They were so frightened. Everybody was blown away by this. Fear came upon all, and they glorified God, because only God could do this. Only the Messiah could do this. And some said, "A great prophet has risen among us." And some said, "God has visited his people." And again, we don't have time to go through this, but I would encourage you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verses 15 through 19, where Moses talks about a prophet that would come. And prophetically speaking of Jesus Christ, of course. Or maybe they were thinking of Elijah, because Elijah the prophet raised another widow woman's, raised her son to life. It's recorded for us in 1 Kings 17, verse 17. Or maybe, or certainly Jesus was more than just a prophet, wasn't he? I got to share this. In Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, remember, Jesus and his disciples were in Caesarea Philippi, which is near the Lebanon border, right on the border of really Syria and Lebanon. We've actually visited this very location, Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus asked his disciples, saying, "Well, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, Lord, you just answered your own question. You're the Son of Man. You're the Son of God. You're the Savior of the world. You're the Messiah. And he says, so they said, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist," because John had recently been killed prior to this. "Some say Elijah," or "some say Jeremiah," or one of the other prophets. But he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I know what everybody else is saying, but disciples, Jesus speaking to them, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, and he says, "You are the Christ, the anointed one. You are the Messiah." That's literally what it means. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. You are the Son of the living God, equal with God the Father, equal with God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. You are God the Son. Equal. And this report about him, verse 17, went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding regions. So let me ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? I would venture to believe that most of us, hopefully all of us in this room, would say the same as Peter did. Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Logos. You are the Word of God become flesh. To you, is he just another religious guru from the Middle East? Or is he just some holy man who was martyred for the cause for a bunch of fishermen and poor people? Is he just a prophet or some elaborate fairy tale character? Do you think that he's a fraud and a hoax? For those of you who still may be in school or college, let me ask you a question. What are your teachers and your professors, what are they saying about Jesus? Are they saying anything at all? Are they just belittling him? Or do they say that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do they say that Jesus is God? I've only met one professor in my life who said that Jesus is God, and he was teaching the Religion 101 course in a Baptist college that I went to. He was the only one. Everyone else, humanism. Man can band together. We'll build a tower to heaven. Didn't that sound familiar? Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. We'll do it with our own strength, and you know, we'll get Elon Musk in here, and we'll build this great machine, and it will do all that we want it to do. And man, we're going to be someone, and the whole world will look at us. Oh, and will God be impressed with that? No, I don't think he's going to be that impressed. He'd much rather have your soul instead of all of your bravado and pounding your chest. Look what we have done. Yeah, I looked at it. It's kind of a mess. It's all about you, isn't it? Oh, we don't want to talk. Well, I guess it is. It is about me. Well, who should it be about? You. Yes. It's all about Jesus. So who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that he is? Romans 3, verse 4, let God be true and every man a liar. Hallelujah. Every man is a liar. Thinking that there's something. Think that they've gotten whatever they've gotten in their life by their own means. Well, I've worked hard and I've got, yeah, but by God's grace. He's given it to you as a gift. Will you acknowledge him and give him thanks? What Jesus said to his disciples is also true for us today, and we're going to end here. And forgive me for being lengthy, but you are used to this, aren't you? So, in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24, notice what Jesus says. And this is something that he said to his disciples, but I got to say to all of you, because I know that this message goes way beyond these walls. It goes out on the internet, not on the radio. But let me ask you, notice what Jesus said to his disciples, his guys. He says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his own soul? It doesn't mean that you have to give up everything. We have to give up your design on your life. I had a design for my life, and I am so glad that God intervened, because there is no way I would have been real happy anyway. And I didn't know what God was going to do with my life, and even still, I'm like, God, whatever you want to do. Do you feel that way? Is he your Lord? If he is, then let him do. And don't be afraid, because it is a little unnerving when you finally take your hands off the steering wheel. You know the white knuckles on the steering wheel that you have? And your knuckles are white because you don't want anybody to have control of you except for you. And there's something really wonderful when you can come to the place, and most of us have come to that place, where you're just like, you know what? Okay. I'm done. I'm done trying to make something happen. I'm done trying to earn your favor, God, by, you know, helping Virginia Root across the street with her groceries, thinking that somehow I can earn your favor by doing those things, although that's a very good thing, by the way. And also to open the doors for her, too. That's a very many points, of course. But it's not going to get me to heaven. Right? Who do you say that Jesus is? And you know what? The answer is really simple. You can agree with many who have gone before you. You can agree with the Word of God and say, Lord, I believe that you are Almighty God. You're the one who spoke it all into existence. You're the one who said it is finished on the cross. The price for my redemption and for your redemption had been paid in full. That's when he said it is finished. It's a Greek word, tetelestai, which means it has been paid in full. What has been paid in full? The sin, that the death and the hell that you deserve. The ransom has been paid for you and me and for anyone who calls on the name of Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? Why would you wait? See, we can't wait, folks. Time is fleeting and time goes by and it just zips by and we have no perception of it at all. And it's so important that if you haven't made that decision, make it today. And you don't need to do it in front of everybody. I did this when I was in the privacy of my own apartment and crying like a baby, realizing how much of a mess I had made in my life and how much of a sinner I was. And M, get alone with the Lord and at some point do business with him. It's the greatest thing you can do. It's all he wants from you. He doesn't want your money. He doesn't want what you bring to the table. He wants you. He just wants you. Isn't that great? Because everybody else wants your money. Everybody else wants what you can bring to them. But Jesus is the only one who says, I could care less about all that. I made it all. I don't need it. But what I want is you. And with that loving eyes, loving heart, will you come to him? Will you rededicate your life to him? Do it today. Amen? Amen. Let's stand together. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for just your great grace on us. And Lord, as we read these passages and we just see how compassionate you were to people, and Lord, we have been the recipients of that compassion, and even much more than that, Lord, you've given us something that we could never, ever earn. And Lord, by your own sacrifice on the cross, You've obtained it for us, and all we have to do is acknowledge our sin and come to you and receive you into our hearts. And Lord, you will do all the changing, and you have, and you will continue to do it, Lord. And it's such a joy to live, Lord. And I believe to say that most of us in this room, hopefully all of us, can say, I am so thankful, and my life is so full. It's not easy, but Lord, you've given me such a great hope. And I know you're working. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to work and bless everyone here this morning. And bless our gatherings, Lord, around the table this Thanksgiving as our families get together, Lord. Pour out your Spirit on every single household. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you.